Well, today on the fourth Saturday, we always try to do slightly different topics, but we flow along with what the Spirit of God is doing. So last night we talked about the end time prophecy and seven timeless. And in line with that, those of you who have not heard it, you might want to get hold of the message, and we will upload it, and we will upload it with a map, so they can download with a map and can follow along too. And after going back, presenting and studying the seven thunders, I realized there's one more thing we needed to do. And that was, and this will flow along, we will be under end time prophecy, and we're looking at Christian views of rapture. We need to examine what we believe about the rapture. And things we take for granted, things we accepted because somebody told us or we saw a movie about the rapture. And we need to examine our belief system in the light of God's Word. At the time when Jesus Christ came in His first coming, end-time theology in the Jewish dispensation was well established. After thousands of years of waiting for the Messiah, and all of the time that the Messiah was prophesied from the book of Genesis about the one who will rise, who will bruise the head of Satan, and all the prophecies about the Messiah coming, and another prophet Moses talked about, and all the prophetic books that have been prophesied for hundreds and thousands of years of the Messiah coming. By the time the Messiah came to them in his first coming, in the form of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, end-time theology, or their theology of what the Messiah was it was to do, and the Messiah's role has been firmly established. Among the disciples, among the people, common people in the street, among the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, it was well established that when the Messiah comes, He will once again take the throne of David and make Israel a great nation. That was established theology. Even the fishermen and tax collectors and people on the streets knew about the Jewish teaching on the Messiah. So by the time Jesus showed up, their theology of who the Messiah is and what the Messiah is to do was almost different from what Jesus came to do. Now what they believed was not wrong. What they believed was correct. Except that they never saw that the Messiah was going to come in two stages. That He's going to come first to call the people to Himself, and then have a message of the gospel to the Gentiles, and then return back to them again. They never saw that. None of the theologians in Jesus' time saw it. So in theological field, it's almost like the economic field. Every time a recession, depression, or a crash happens, the economists never predicted that. There may be one or two individuals that may say, hey, this is possible, that is possible, and then after they claim credit. But usually, after it has happened, everybody claim credit. Yeah, I did say that. But why didn't they say before very clearly so that people could save their money? Obviously, they were not sure themselves. Otherwise, they will state clearly and put themselves up and say, this is the way it should be. Economists cannot predict what is to happen. Politicians, world leaders, and leaders of industry, entrepreneurs, many of them are still caught by surprise about what happens in the economic cycles of the world. And there are many economic theory. People specialize. They study bachelor as an economist and masters and PhDs. Yet with all the studies of the cycles and establishment of economic theories, still cannot predict some things. Still catch them by surprise. As it is happening in the world, so it happens in the theological field. When Jesus Christ showed up in His first coming, no one, absolutely no one predicted that He was going to die. He's going to rise from the dead. And then it's going to disappear for a long time before the kingdom of Israel was established. Their theology was out of whack. Their theology was not accurate enough. It was accurate generally, but what they believed did not come to pass until a future time. And even Jesus' disciple in the book of Acts chapter 1, Jesus' disciple were also wondering. These are his own disciples. And obviously, the theologians' theory have filtered right down to the people on the streets, because most of the disciples came from the daily life of people. They were fishermen, tax collectors, and ordinary folks. Yet they knew enough theology to say that, hey, there's still some part of the theology, or the end time theology at that time, that was not fulfilled. So here they came to Jesus in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 6. And Jesus was about to go. So everybody was surprised. And if you remember, when he was going into Jerusalem, a lot of people accepted him as a Messiah already. Why do you think the people welcomed him as he sat on a donkey coming in, and they waved palm branches saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they took their clothing and they laid it before him. And the donkey went by, and all of them were cheering, Hosanna to the Son of David. The crowds believed he was a Messiah. But then instead of becoming a king, he did not. So something was wrong, but not with Jesus. Something was wrong in their interpretation and their theology. And so the disciples, as they go near to Jerusalem in Jesus' last walk, they were also fighting. I'll be the right hand, left hand, because everyone was expecting him to be king. They see the Messiah as an earthly king. But lo and behold, he's a spiritual king, a heavenly king. And his kingdom is not of this world. It was a shock and surprise to them. And that must have bothered them, upended their theology. And finally, Jesus was about to say goodbye again. And they look around, hey, there's no king. What happened to the descendant of David, the son of David, becoming king? And all this was at the back of their mind. Because they could never have seen the church age. They could never seen that there is a two-part first coming. A two-part coming. And in fact, there was two-part first coming. One part for the Jews, one part for the Gentiles. Jesus, later on, when he rose from the dead, he started going to the Gentiles and allowed the disciples to preach to the Gentiles. But no one could see the intricacies of the end-time theology when it actually happening before their eyes. A good theologian will immediately begin to re-examine and say, okay, let's see where we went wrong here. Let's see immediately how to adjust our theology to the fact and the truth. And here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus was about to go. And then as he's about to go, he says, wait here for the Holy Spirit and you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then they say, is that all? What about the kingdom? What about the promise to David on the throne? What happened? And here they were in verse 6. Some of them were bold enough to come to him and say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? See, that was still the background question. These are his disciples. These are not Pharisees or Sadducees. These are his own disciples. So their theology expect a kingdom. And they say, will you be restored? Will you actually fulfill our theology? And Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, to all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. So Jesus, in fact, was saying, okay, not for you to know these things. Now you just receive power, be my witnesses. And if they only knew, it's going to be 2,000 more years. They all have been died and buried long ago. It did not line up with their theology. And here we are wondering, what about our Christian theology as we approach the end time? How entrenched are we with our tradition, our interpretations, and what we have been taught from Bible school days or from Bible study, and what we inherited from those before us who have been waiting for the end time? How sits our theology now is a question. And so today there's many areas to focus. We just want to focus on Christian views of the rapture. There are three Christian views on the rapture. And I'll touch on all three views. To be fair, you have to cover the whole thing. And why each view has its merits. But the question still bothers many Christians. Which one is the right one? Then you're coming nearer and nearer. Hey, which one? Tell me quickly. Which is the right one? Which Antichrist nearer. Which is the right one? And some people don't bother. They say, it doesn't matter. Whichever, when Jesus comes, just go with the first crowd that goes. Don't bother when. Just make sure you're with the first crowd that goes. And but then for our understanding, we still need to know as we actually in the end time. And it's right now to examine our theology. There are three main Christian views on the rapture. And this is based around what we call the tribulation period. The tribulation period is the last week of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, so-called the last 7 years, which is predicted in Daniel, because Daniel predicted 70 weeks, 70 days, 70 years, or 70 weeks of years, and then it became 490, but then in minus 7 years, saying that the Messiah will come after 62 plus 7 years, which is 69, and then there's still one last week. So there's one last week of Daniel called the 70th year, or the last 7 years, which was unfulfilled. All theologians basically understand and know that the last 7 years are the years of tribulation. That one, they have no quarrel. But the question of when does the church age end is a big question. Those who believe it ends before the tribulation and the rapture comes and takes the Christians, and that is those who are pre-tribulation, before the tribulation. Then there's a group that says, no, we go right through the tribulation, and when Jesus comes, he comes right at the end after the tribulation. And so they are called the post-tribulation, after the tribulation. Then there's a group that says, I think the compromise is mid-tribulation. We will go in the middle of tribulation because in the middle of the tribulation, a very significant event took place. It's called the abomination of desolation. When it happens, bang, we are raptured. So here's the question that we deal with today. When will the rapture take place? When will the rapture take place? Traditionally, those who believe in pre-tribulation believe that there is a two-part second coming. Two-part. So the second coming got two-part. Part one, part two. Part one is for the Gentiles. And then 7 years later, part two is for the Jews. So Jesus comes separately for the Gentiles and then for the Jews. And this theology is based on the fact that when Jesus first came, he also had a two-part first coming. His first part was to the Jews first. Paul said the gospel must preach to the Jews first. And the Gentiles who come in his ministry, and Jesus said, I'm not sent but for to the lordship of Israel. He refused to minister to the Gentiles except those who had great faith, and then out of compassion he ministered to them, which is outside the dispensation. So Jesus ministered for 3 years. Then at the end of his 3 years, he sent the church in Mark chapter 16 and Matthew 28 to all the Gentiles. So there must have been a change after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. So his first 3 years ministry was focused on the Jews. He must fulfill the covenant to the Jews first. and the gospel preached to Jews, then to the Gentiles. So there was actually a two-part first coming. His first coming was to the Jews. But when he died on the cross, it was for both Jews, Greeks, slave, free, and every one of us. And when he rose from the dead, it changed and it sent us to all the nations of the world. There was a difference of a three-year gap. Thus, it is still quite sound theology to believe that there is a two-part second coming with a seven-year gap. And so, those who believe in pre-tribulation believe that the first part second coming, first part second coming, is called the coming in the air. He comes to receive us and take us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so what happens is, Jesus comes in the air, and then the trumpet sound, and 1 Corinthians 15 take place. We are all, those who are dead are raised, and those, their bodies are raised, and those who are alive, in a twinkling of an eye, their body is transformed, all gathered together in Christ. So Christ comes in the air, and here we are down here. So Christ comes in the air, and this is the planet Earth. Of course, minus the sound. He didn't take any sort of vehicle with a sound. So we are on the Earth, and those who are dead in Christ, when they die, their spirits are already there. So they are coming to receive their bodies also resurrected in some mysterious way. Those who are alive, their bodies in 1 Corinthians 15, in an instant, eye also instantly transformed. So here we are down, Jesus comes, he doesn't land on the earth, he comes, and then he receives us, and then he U-turn go back, shoo. That is actually the picture of the pre-tribulation. And then we are there until the end of the 7 years, then we come with him, in Zechariah chapter 14, and this time Jesus comes down and lands on the Mount of Olives, and minus all the sound effects. But Zechariah chapter 14 says, when he comes and he lands on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives split into two. That's in Zechariah chapter 14. His feet is placed on the Mount of Olives. So, and some Christians are very interesting. We Christians are very strange fellows. Somebody already built a landing pad for him. They don't call it a landing pad. They call it a chapel. Because when he lands, you know, somebody did something up there, a chapel. Say, this is a place where Jesus is going to land. So let's build a chapel for him. Sound like a Peter. You know, let's build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Somebody do something. You know, I think whatever landing pad they have, will not be good enough, because when he comes, everything split apart. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it tells us here in verse 13 onwards. And remember, this is written to the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 onwards. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now this synchronizes with 1 Corinthians 15. We talk about the resurrection of the dead. The dead in Christ will rise, followed by us. So this is called the coming of the Lord in the air. Now, don't ask me details whether it's an ionosphere, stratosphere, or which section. Just come somewhere in the air, and we are caught up with him. This is the belief of the pre-tribulation, at least. In 2 Thessalonians, which is a verse they greatly rely upon, and says in chapter 2, verse 3, in talking about the second coming, let's look at verse 1 to 3. As he writes in 2 Thessalonians, he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." Notice here, we are gathered together to Him. So, to the pre-tribulationalists, this looks like we are going to Him, not just Him coming to us. And then in verse 2, "Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." In other words, when he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, some of them thought Jesus already came and they got left behind. Isn't it strange? Say, hey, someone was left behind. You know, maybe they look around, John is missing. You know, the Holy John pray a lot, he's missing. Right? Look around, oh, Paul also missing. Oh, what? Hey, are we left behind? Anyway, they must have thought they're left behind. So Paul wrote, Jesus hasn't come yet. So he says, don't be shaken. You know, some people say, hey, Jesus already come, we are left behind. Ah! Right? And so somebody must have brought some news to them. And Christians have been trying to predict who the Antichrist is since 2,000 years ago. From Nero up to today, some political figure, you know, and they're all wrong. It's not going to be humanized like today. When he comes, you will know it. There'll be no guessing game. There's an Antichrist. But in chapter 2, verse 3, he continues in 2 Thessalonians, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now we know that refers to the Antichrist. Obviously, verse 4. Then Paul says in verse 3, he says something about the day of Jesus coming. And this is a letter written to the church, not to the Israelites. He says, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now this falling away has been interpreted two different ways by scholars. Those who are pre-tribulationalists examine the word falling away and they say it can also refer to a catching away. A catching away. And so they say, hey, this supports the rapture, and you want any words, this is where, you know, looks like that. And then those who are, and as I teach, I will move to that side so you know which side I'm preaching on. Those who are post-tribulationalists, and they stand on this side, and they say, it's rapture, and they say that there will be some sort of apostasy. Verse 3 is talking about apostasy. And since such a big word for some of you, apostasy means people leaving the faith. People completely losing faith in God and falling away. And apostasy is like becoming an unchristian again. So that's an apostasy, completely opposite from what it was. And so say that falling away must come first. And this on this side say, look, the man of sin is revealed. Now, since a man of sin cannot be revealed under the tribulation, the post-tribulationalists say, see, it happens after the Antichrist comes. Whereas Sosua here says, it happens before the Antichrist comes. Now, the question is there a rapture or not a rapture? So those on pre-tribulists will argue and fight back and says, well, according to the pattern of the Bible, the good and the righteous will not perish with the sinners. You have that pattern in Sodom and Gomorrah. God took up Lot. And then the judgment came. And then it says, Enoch was translated. And then Noah was sheltered. Enoch's translation is a type of the rapture. And so there are all these words that show that God will take away his people. Their whole theological basis is this. Now, their second argument is this. Their second argument is, The tribulation is the wrath of God falling. So before wrath comes, and this is their strongest argument, before wrath comes, God takes his people away. Now to establish that, they must prove that the tribulation is the wrath of God. And so, they will depend on the book of Revelation, which tells us, as all the seals are open, and all the people are crying out for fear in chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 16, chapter 6, verse 16. As the cosmic disturbance were happening, it says in chapter 6, verse 16, the people are crying, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and they say, fall on us, in verse 16. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Pretty strong argument. Now, the pre-tribulationalists, as I study all three views, this is their strongest theological position. If the tribulation is the wrath of the Lamb, we have to be preserved from the wrath of the Lamb. We are not supposed to be judged with the others. And then comes the mid-tribulationalists that says, officially, the wrath comes when the abomination of desolation takes place. That's their position. See, the mid-tribulationists are saying here. So, the mid-tribulationalists and the pre-tribulationalists believe in the rapture. The only difference is when the rapture takes place. Remember that. So those who take the position of mid-tribulation and pre-tribulation, their only argument is when it takes place, not whether there's a rapture. And then the mid-tribulationalist says, yes, the Antichrist, they will be living when the Antichrist is concurrent with them. And he's already revealed. But as he's revealed, he's going to be quote-unquote like a Messiah to the Israelites, deceive them. So the first 3 years or 3.5 years, although things are happening all over because there's some evil happening, that more or less he's trying to be like the good guy before the abomination of desolation. Now the mid-tribulation's position is that the middle of the tribulation is the critical moment that differentiate between the wrath and the other parts which are preliminary before the wrath. So let's examine Matthew, chapter 24, like Luke, but Matthew is one of the long passages. And Jesus did point to the middle of the tribulation as a key critical point. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place. Are you there? Matthew 24, verse 15. Now, the abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist comes and pollutes the temple of God in Israel. So, there's a temple bill and there's a and the Antichrist will come as a Messiah, and the Jews will receive him as a Messiah. And then somewhere in the middle, he changed and turned into the... By the time he has already controlled Israel, and he turned into his true nature as the devil, and then he began to do horrible things to them. That's called the abomination of desolation. Jesus was only concerned not when the tribulation happened, but the abomination of desolation. Look at Jesus. He was focused on the abomination of desolation. And he says, when the abomination of desolation happened, that's when you must run. Run where? For the Jews, they will run into the wilderness. into the wilderness, which the book of Daniel predict. Let's look at the book of Daniel. It's the where to run. It tells us there's an area which the Antichrist, the king of the north, will not touch, will not go in, because somehow God preserves it. In chapter 11 of Daniel, verse 41. Verse 40 and 41. These are the king of the north. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horses, with many ships, and of course, you know, today we know with planes too. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. Now, some of you wonder, what about king of the south, king of the north? We touched that on end time prophecy last night. And we will touch on end time prophecy again the next Sunday in part one, part two, which is basic Christianity, understanding the end times. And we'll touch on King South, King North and all that. But for today, we focus on the rapture, Christian views on rapture and what we should believe in. So here it says the Antichrist, he verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land. Obviously, he entered into Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. The Bible re-predicts. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon, which is the area of Jordan in the wilderness, where Madaba, north and south, already all prepared. The book of Revelation chapter 12 talks about a wilderness where they will be taken for 1,260 days, where the woman flees. That fleeing is in the middle of the abomination or desolation, middle of the tribulation. So the mid-tribulationally says, this is where the critical point. And at this point, Jews have to run. Gentiles also have to run. But where to? Depend on where you are. Of course, if you're in a little island surrounded by sea, you cannot be traveling all the way to Israel in the wilderness there. But there are places of refuge that God has provided, which we saw last night. There are areas of refuge that God has provided all over. So that's why the mid-tribulationalists also have a very strong point in that sense. Now let's go back to the pre-tribulationalists. I probably changed my position so you know which place I'm speaking for. So when I'm standing here is pre-tribulationalist. Standing in the middle here is mid-tribulationalist. Standing here is post-tribulationalist. And to be fair, as a theologian, I give you all three arguments, right? And so that you can think and choose. Choose. Of course, some of you say, hey, I don't want to choose, so tell me what you believe. Not so easy. You got to choose carefully. And say, will it make any difference? Well, understanding will help you. And we'll look into that after. But let's look at some wrong preconceptions of the pre-tribulationalist view. They have always taken Matthew 24 in this manner and talk about how when people are fleeing here in verse 16, 17, 18, 19, it says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So, of course, if you're around in Israel at that time and the abomination and destiny take place, go to the wilderness, which is at the moment in the nation of Jordan in Madaba area. Just go to Madaba. You might find Pastor David there too. And of course, Enoch, Elijah will be there. And it says in verse 17, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. In other words, it's going to happen so fast, you got no time to pack. If you are there, when it happens, remember, evil is released. And you might slowly be packing your clothes. By the time you look up, oh, they're all there ready to dash you to pieces. So immediately it happened, Jesus said, run! Right? Didn't Jesus say, flee, run? And says, let those on the house stop. Don't take anything from the house. Jump on the house, stop, run. Of course, if it's too high, you jump, you die. But he says, this is the urgency he's trying to illustrate. You know, he slide down the roof. And then he says in verse 18, let him who is in the field, you're out working as in the agricultural land, you're a farmer, and as you're doing farming, suddenly you feel the vibrations of the spiritual dimension. You hear an outcry that's coming for people, you know, something happened, abomination, desolation. I don't know what signs there will be in the sky. He says, while you're out there, we, of course, here you use the chanko. I said, he's chanko. And you say, look at the sky. Oh, abomination is taking place. Drop the chanko. Run. Don't go back and take your clothes. See, but no clothes. Worry about that later. Because you go back, no more chance. This is the urgency of it. And then it says in verse 19, wow, those who are pregnant, oh, it's difficult. Why? Have you ever seen a 100 meter dash with pregnant women? No, right? Because it's very hard for them to run. And that's why God says, Jesus says, right, wow, those in that time will be very, very difficult. And that is in Israel especially. And it says, verse 20, pray that your flight may not be in winter on the Sabbath. In other words, prayer can sort of help in the season. To a certain extent, the compassion of God is still working. And then verse 20, 21, for then there will be then the tribulation more strong, but this one, great tribulation. Now only the time for you to rapture. So they differentiate between the first half of the 7 weeks and the second half by the word great. And for them, it begins in the mid-tribulation. But the pre-tribulationally say, no. Great tribulation begins the moment the Antichrist show up. And so it says, these are all those that have taken place. And then it goes on. Cross-reference to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke. Which has its own time section. And in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus prophesied and speak about the end times in chapter... We're looking at chapter... We first look at chapter 21. Chapter 21. Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, this whole section. And then in verse 7, someone asked him, teacher, but when will these things be? What sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And so Jesus speaks some of the similar things. You will hear wars, rumors of wars. Those are the even pre-abomination time, the middle of the week. And it says in verse 10, nations will rise against nations, earthquakes, pestilence. And then he talked about great persecution, which will be predicted by Pastor David in the seven thunders. Great tribulation will arise of the Jews, of those who follow Christ. Because the whole thing is against Christ. Talk about betrayal, even within families. And when you look here at verse 16, you say, wow, that's tough. How would this happen? But look here. When the Antichrist rises, and he has the mark of the beast on everyone, there will be some family members that say, I don't want the mark of the beast. Then right in the family will be a division between those who have the mark and those who don't have the mark. So this division goes right down the line. It's like you have to choose devil or God. And you cannot trust anyone with the mark of the beast. If we are mid-tribulationalists and the mark of the beast starts showing a sign, You can't trust anyone with the mark of the beast. Not even your own father or brothers or children. Because somehow there will be a satanic control. Now, Jesus was so specific, and the instruction to John, anyone has a mark is no more in the book of life. So it's like some demonic force will now work upon those with the mark. I mean, it's not an ordinary, it's, as we have mentioned last night, the mark of the beast, Pastor David saw in a vision, there is some invisible, probably biochip or whatever, inserted into the forehead. Invisible. It's not like people are branded with 666 on their forehead. You can't even see it. And then he saw the thumbprint that inserted somewhere along the ridges of the thumbprint, just slightly below the middle of your thumb. There is just a little symbol or sign. Just in, you know, how we all have fingerprints. Just a little bit that's almost invisible that identify you as belonging to the beast. And the book of Revelation tells us that anyone who takes of it, they will be blotted from the book of life. It's a dangerous time. And but then people will need it for food, clothing, shelter, and everything else. So it's going to be a hard time. Just like some people are going to compromise. And they're going to say, remember in Daniel's time, three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were told to bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar made. Daniel must have been absent at that time, away somewhere. But some of the Jews will probably say, hey, never mind, this is just once only, symbolic. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused even to do it once. Some people who are Jews, you don't do it. They refuse to do it even once. And God rewarded them, protected them. Now the Bible, they say God will protect every hair on your head, even in tribulation, if those who are there who know the Lord. So obviously it's some sort of protection. But it's so easy to compromise when your stomach is hungry. Such a small thing. Like Esau say, I'm so hungry, I'm dying, I know what's a small bowl of pottage. But it was a big compromise. We need to be aware. And some people will rationalize it. Just a mark lah, it's convenient. And then how can Jesus send me to hell just because of this mark? We will rationalize. We don't understand the spiritual forces involved. But those are those times. And but Jesus promised in Luke chapter 21, verse 18-19, not a hair on your head shall be lost. In your patience, he says, possess your souls. Then instead of abomination and desolation, he says this in verse 20. See, Luke gives a different, slightly different picture of what you see at the abomination or desolation. It says here, verse 20, chapter 21, Luke. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is near. So in other words, there's at the abomination of desolation, just and before the abomination, you're going to see Jerusalem surrounded. Whatever reason that is, you got a sign of that. And Jesus says, this is where you can have the earlier fleeing. Verse 21. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her, enter Jerusalem. For these are the days of vengeance, and all things which are written may be fulfilled. And they will fall by the edge of the sword. In verse 24, led captive into all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Let's look at the one in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. Jesus also gave instructions in chapter 13. chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And you see the similar thing that takes place in verse 5 right to verse 13. But in verse 14 it says, when you see the abomination of desolation, says the same thing again, that's when you are to flee. And verse 19, in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been, no other period of human history or the creation of the earth or the creation of Adam and Eve has there been since the beginning of creation which God created under this time, nor ever shall be. Because this is the period when God allows Satan to run loose, allow the fallen angels to run loose, or he has bound them up to this time, just for a short moment, so that he could gather them and those who are with them to throw them in the lake of fire. Just a short period of time. And so he warns about those days, there will be signs in the sky, verse 24, 25, and all those things. And he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest parts of the heaven. Chapter 13, verse 27. And that's where the mid-tribulationally say, look, this takes place in the middle of the tribulation. See, the mid-tribulationalists got their scriptures to hold on to. And so we are back here, we are presenting, let's go back to Matthew. And pre-tribulationalist view, so they say is mainly and primarily the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb that we are preserved from. Tells us here also that, and you know, some other scriptures where they talk about, you know, someone in the field, one will be taken, one will be there, and where the carcass are gathered together, there you see, you know. And when you look at those in the field, one taken, one not taken, it doesn't actually refer necessarily to the rapture. It possibly referred to, during this time, some got caught, some didn't get caught. So there's a due interpretation there, and that passage is not strong enough to be used pre-tribulationalists. So where do the pre-tribulationists stand? Where do we stand? Generally, most Christians are pre-tribulationalists, but there's a group that is post-tribulationalists. Very few are mid-tribulationalists. Where does a pre-tribulationalist stand in the rapture? And their greatest argument is the wrath. If this begins the wrath of the Lamb, then that's the 7 years represent the wrath of the Lamb, then the rapture is here. But let's re-examine again in Thessalonians. Thessalonians seem to imply a more post-tribulation view. If in 2 Thessalonians, it says there in verse 3 that if there's no apostasy and if the Antichrist is not revealed, then obviously you cannot have this pre-tribulationalist. You have to be mid-tribulationalist. But then the pre-tribulationalist say, wait, put one more scripture. Say, where? Verse 5 and 6. Okay, then we come back here. The pre-tribulationalists say, wait, there's a scripture here that says, in verse 6, now you know what is restraining the man of sin and the Antichrist, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, this is the other strong point. It says, the question here is, who is the he? Wow. Based on that, all this other preliminary thing, And based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, who is the He? And the whole pre-tribulation at least views that. You got 3 candidates. You say, wow, I got candidates, huh? Yes, today you shall choose. First candidate, the He who restrains the Antichrist is the Holy Spirit. And of course, working with all the holy angels. And then, the pre-tribulationalists say, because the Holy Spirit cannot be taken out of the way. Because He has to remain here to many who are saved. So He cannot be taken out of the way. But the mid-tribulation, post-tribulationalists also have their way of saying. Mid-tribulationalist says, by taken out of the way, it doesn't mean He go away. It means He just step aside and let the enemy do what he wants. See, interpretation can change your view. The post-tribulationalist says, sorry, Lord. Yeah, must apologize to the Lord. Yes. Thank you, Lord. And post-tribulationalist says here that the Holy Spirit will still be present, and they take the same position as the mid-tribulation and say, yeah, the Holy Spirit, just like in the Old Testament, He came and then He came again. In other words, Jesus came. So there are different versions or different dispensation of the Holy Spirit. It's just what extent He works. The Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit is in the New Testament. Yet Jesus, when He talks about the Holy Spirit, talks as if that's the first time He's coming. You know, and He shall come. But He was already around. The difference is proportion. And so, the post-tribulationalists say, well, it's just that He works different proportion. And He's taken out of the way means that He just works in a lesser proportion in the world, concentrate on the elect. Well, good argument also. So we are back to the pre-tribulationalist view. So first candidate for the who is He, because some of you might be falling asleep and say, who? He? And then somebody beside you say, no, like you're talking about she. Who she? Where? Oh, the one in Babylon, the harlot. Where? There's a she! There's a he! There's a who! And the main question is, who me? What he shall do about it? Anyway, today we try to solve the rapture. Who is he? First candidate, Holy Spirit. So there are various arguments. Second argument, the he refer to the church. He is taken out of the way. And here is where some Christians on this side and on the other side, but not really, if they're strong in theology, they won't use the argument. So let's say they're outside, it says, but church is a she. This one is a he. Aren't the church the bride? So if the bride is a he and Jesus is a he, what kind of marriage is that? See how this, they argue with gender. And then the pre-tribulationists say, hey, look here. The bride, he, she, it, or whatever it was. The gender is not the thing. You need to identify who we actually refer to in the he. And then the pre-tribulationalist will ask this group of people and says, okay, the church is the bride. But Ephesians chapter 4 says, in verse 11, 12, 13, 14, the church will grow to the fullness of Christ, correct? The church will grow to the full man. That's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. And so they say this, but the Bible says the church is a full man. Then they turn around and ask this group, so is that man he or she? So you can see you cannot argue theology with just gender. Gender is allegorical. So it's not he, she, it, who, me. Who stole the chicken from the chicken pot? Who, me? Not you. Can be. Oh, anyway. It's not the gender. It is the identity. The person. Okay, here's the idea. The person that is referred to, that is taken out of the way. Who is this person? And the pre-tribulation elite says, this is where the rapture takes place. Because the church is here restraining the Antichrist, and he cannot manifest until the church is taken out of the way. It says here, he is taken out of the way. So the second, who is he, is the church. Which is quite standard. Hilton, Sutton, and some of the pre-tribulationalists take this argument. And I study most of those different views. The mid-tribulationalists and the post-tribulationalists says, taken out of the way is not up. Could be sideways. Say, what do you mean by taken out of the way? If the second interpretation is the church, taken out of the way means they go to the wilderness. They go to the sanctuary. Go to the place God appoint. Wow. After today, you're very confused. You came here with pre-tribulation list. You go back, you say, I don't know what list I am. But we will come to a good conclusion. Basically, that's a pre-tribulationalist view. And so they hold this view, and by that they hold the position. But when you re-examine that position, now, basically I'm a pre-tribulationalist. And but I've always viewed that the Antichrist cannot come, cannot manifest because the power of the Spirit is there. And all these arguments I've held. You hear my earlier teaching, I will mention it. But to be fair, I also show the other views. And you have to, you know, when you write an article as a journalist, you also must review any self-interest in your view. So you must say, okay, so in a way, so I say, okay, look, I'm this. But with your recent prophecies, with all that you have seen in vision, I went back to re-examine. I say, are we still around or are we not around? It bothers my theology. And I must be honest with the Lord. I say, Lord, I'm willing to examine my theology. In case, like those people in His first coming. Yeah. And remember, end time theology, as long as you're born again, doesn't matter which group you go. You still say, it has nothing to do with salvation. That's why these three views are still prevalent in church today. And so don't, after today, you look around. Are you pre-trip, mid-trip, post-trip? Person say, mid-trip, oh, don't want a friend with you. Hey, don't do that. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's not one of the essential doctrines to do with your Christian life. And all that's important is, as a student of the Word, I want to be able and be willing to re-examine. But from most of what is happening, and if the mid-tribulationalist assumes that 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that there must be apostasy and a man of sin revealed first, I'm willing to move to mid-tribulationalist to cover that. I'm not sure about the other half of tribulation. You say, why not? Because when you read the book of Revelation, one third of humanity die, one third of the sea turned to blood, one third of the sun all gone, and one third this or the rivers gone, one third that. I'm not sure I'd like to be around to look at all the one third things. And that one really. So it's very hard for me to move to a post-tribulationalist view, but where post-tribulationalist, I will defend your view for you afterwards. But because of that, and I know how severe the wrath of the Lamb is like. And no matter where you're sheltered, it's a really hard time. But there's one more thing about the pre-tribulationalist view, and that is, the two witnesses, which I believe some people think that it's Moses and Elijah, some people think somebody else and Elijah, but basically I believe it's Enoch and Elijah. In chapter 11, the two witnesses in chapter 11 was 1 to 6. These are Elijah coming back again. And I believe the other candidate is Enoch, who will be there. And these are the two that God will raise to lead Israel when they go into the wilderness. And it says here, verse 3, 2 and 3, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, cloth in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Their power in verse 6 to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in their prophecy. Their power is the water, turn into blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Verse 11. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on these who saw them. And then a loud voice from heaven said, come up here. And they have their little rapture. Shoom, two of them got raptured up. Then it says, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. Now, we have always put these two witnesses who prophesied for 42 months and 1,260 days in verse 3, which is 3.5 years divided by 360, as the first part of the tribulation. Then in the mid-tribulation, they all died, and then they were raised up, raptured. And together with them is chapter 7, the 12,000 from each of the tribes, chosen people. These 12,000 are chosen again in the first half. And so we have always seen them to be part of the first half. And the thing is, will their ministries begin concurrently with the church? If the church goes into mid-tribulation, then while the church age is going on, the Jewish age is going on. So there's this theological problem where the two overlap for 3.5 years. The church age didn't really end, and the Jewish period has begun. Whereas a pre-tribulationalist is a very clean cut. Church age end, then the other one start. And so, it is still possible to be a pre-tribulationist, except you're nearer. The Antichrist is alive, he does all this nonsense, but not really manifest. So, still possible pre-tribulationalist. So when I re-examine all the prophecy and all that, it is still possible, but very, very, very close. You overlap on the Antichrist, because the man of sin is already revealed, but he did not become the false Messiah yet. So you differentiate between the false Messiah coming forth, and then there's no overlap. Of course, the post-tribulationalist would rather fit the two witnesses to the second half. Second half, worst period. And then they say, well, the first half is still got the church, then the second half, and then we are here. Or the mid-tribulationists would like to feed it there. So the question is, when do these two witnesses prophesy? Traditionally, it has been the first half. If it's the first half, then it pushes us back to pre-tribulationalist view. But if the second half, then you push you all the way to mid-tribulation. Now the puzzle of when they prophesy, not clear enough. Wording is still out there. Wait for more prophecies and visions for clarity to examine it. So that part of the puzzle will strongly push me, push to the pre-tribulation age if they are really functioning. I cannot see quite an overlap in that, because God got enough witnesses standing against the Antichrist, churches taken out of the way. And so with that, we need to say something about the post-tribulationalists. In the post-tribulationalist view, they don't believe in dividing the second coming of Christ into chopping different parts. They say, second coming. Wait, chop here, chop there. They say, all the second coming is just one second coming. And when you look at Matthew chapter 24, we see here in Matthew 24 that after the abomination of desolation in verse 15, it goes down to all those things happening, and then it says, verse 29, after the tribulation, the sun will darken, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, powers of heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear, all the tribes will mourn, and all will see him. And then in verse 31, all the elect is gathered together. You see, it's at the end of the tribulation. And you check that view, it's also in Mark, it's also in Luke, and it points to the end. So the post-tribulationists say, make it simple. Only one second coming, no part one, part two, part three, part four. You know, part one in the air, part two on the earth, and A, B, and C. And they say, don't worry about it. Everything happened, we just go all the way right through. And we just, and the second, somehow in between, it is possible also, as long as, and the answer to the wrath of the Lamb, say, how do they answer to the wrath of the Lamb? Right, they go to, answer to that theological question. This is their answer. The land of Goshen. While the Israelites will experience all the worst things of the 10 plagues, as an example, there was one place where none of the plagues struck. So the post-tribulationists say, there is a place of refuge. And that even from your seven thunders prophecy. You say, hey, look, God has designated lands of Goshen. Wilderness here, where you're preserved from all whatever happening. As long as the theoretical position that God will not slay and judge the righteous with the unrighteous, as long as that is taken care of, then judgment can fall. So there's a dividing line still. So they divide by land of Goshen theology. So they go right through, but still preserved. Now here's the conclusion. Okay, based on all your seven thunders prophecy, all three positions is still possible. Say, what? After telling us all those things. Okay. Is it? Because the seven thunders provided for places like Land of Goshen, places of refuge. And mid-tribulation, of course, you know, cover both sides, so it's still possible. And pre-tribulation is still possible, but let me say, it's still possible because it still didn't indicate, as long as there is a, from your seven thunders prophecy, it seems that the Antichrist is very active even in the church age. See, because the Antichrist is active, it almost pushes the pre-tribulationalist to the mid-tribulationalist based on the new revelations and the seven thunders. But it is still possible if you realize that Antichrist was very active. He was active with the 10 horns, which is the church age. And if we say that the Antichrist officially, the Antichrist doesn't just function as an Antichrist for three years or 7 years. Antichrist functions as Antichrist all his life. So that means we do have and interference and confronting him. He has to be alive in the church age when it comes right. If the church age ends exactly when the tribulation begins, so the pre-tribulation view is still possible. But the main thing here is if you believe in the post-tribulation, you're already prepared for the worst case scenario. If you're mid-tribulation, you're quite prepared, except the worst-case scenario, you just believe you'll be raptured. And your pre-tribulation, and here's the thing why we have been, some pre-tribulationalists are not prepared for the worst-case scenario. They want the easy way out. Escape peace. Before the worst comes, God takes me away. Or they say, I'd rather die. Harakiri. Then they die. Then after they die, angels meet them and say, sorry, because you commit suicide. Now you cannot go here, you have to go the other side for extra training or whatever. Or worst case scenario, you know, might not end up meeting an angel. Might meet the demon who make you commit suicide, whatever. So, pre-tribulationalists are not ready, and this is why we teach here. Pre-tribulationalists are not ready to handle tough times. But based on the seven thunders prophecy, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Because you'll be confronting forces, Antichrist. And we need a Christianity that's strong. Now, the apostasy has to come before the rapture. Definitely. Which means, and here's to prepare for pre-tribulation. By the time Antichrist comes, of course, apostasy is easy. You know, the majority of the church cannot take tribulation. Tribulation? Well, where's the mark? Give me quickly. They won't care about heaven. So, apostasy very easy. But, how will apostasy be like in the pre-tribulation time? If the Antichrist hasn't come out in his full manifestation. It will come out in a form that we got to look and identify. There will be people already choosing the side of the devil, but the name and face are Christians. And the whole group will drop out from following the Lord. And they will persecute those who really follow the Lord. Which is even tougher, because in this area, if the apostasy happened here, harder to differentiate. Between those who are of God, those who are not of God. Where is the mark of the beast, clear dividing line? Those who have the mark, those who don't. That apostasy is easy. But apostasy here is going to take place. That's why in your prophecy, it talks about the remnant still. By remnant, of course, some of you say, wow, remnant, you mean less than 10? Now, remnant in the perspective of the whole church. Okay, the church might today be a billion or 2 billion called themselves by the name of the Lord. So remnant still millions. Remember that, still millions gathered together. But the gospel must go forth. So as we re-examine this, as we close in relation to the new prophecies that come, and as we look at the position of pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, and post-tribulation, the main thing, this doesn't affect your salvation, but it does tell us our readiness to face tough times, our readiness to depend on the Lord. And we end with this promise. The Lord did promise, not a hair on your head will be touched. He did mention that, even to those in the tribulation. Remember, he says, flee. And then after he says flee, he says, not a hair your head shall be touched. So whatever position you hold, our faith must rise to believe in the preserving supernatural power of God to provide for us supernatural provision. So don't any one of you hear end time prophecy and go back, start digging the ground, creating, you know, bomb shelters, nuclear bomb shelters, storing food that won't expire for the next 7 years. Don't prepare in the natural, prepare in the spiritual, where God can supernaturally provide. That God promised that not a hair on your head will be touched. Obviously, a supernatural release of His power. Number two, it is important not to be deceived in the end time. There's so many scriptures that talk about deception that comes in. Some come like Christ. And so how will we know which group to follow? How will we know where to go? Same basic thing. Holiness and love for the Lord. For in the last days, the love of many will wax cold. watch people. Nobody can truly love the Lord. On and on and on and on in the difficult time. Because difficult times where your love for the Lord is challenged. Without genuine love. False love, plastic love, love that is not genuine cannot last. It is truly the love of God and also holiness. In the last days, there's two teams following. All the messages to the seven churches. Take note of that. To those who overcome. And note also the rebuke. So, the rebuke, they involve first love. The first thing God deal with, first love. They involve holiness. They involve separation. And so in the second point, I emphasize love and holiness. But take note of everything that God rebuked in the seven churches. And if they are present in our life, we need to repent. And you notice a lot of Christians are still under those category. There are a lot of Christians think they're okay because they are rich naturally. They are the Laodiceans. Who say we got everything. How can God not be with us? And the message of letting go and see word that doesn't perish. He said, you say you're rich, but you're destitute and naked, which is one of the visions Pastor David saw. So, in the second point, note in this end time, the warning to the seven churches, and be among the overcomers. Be among the overcomers. And number three, having note that, number three, make sure you're gathered with those, because you cannot survive alone. No lone rangers in the end time. The remnant will be gathered by the angels of God and the Spirit of God. Remember, they are gathering them together. And so it's not like one lone ranger with a lot of ammunition go to the mountain, you know, defending, living alone. No, those are not natural disasters. The demonic forces release. And it will be important for the body of Christ to stick together, the true body of Christ, and be prayerful, watchful, and be encouraging one another, and in a group, build that core force that will confront the forces of the enemy. Praise God. So this is the end time, that passage that we examine, re-examine our theology, rediscover your position in the Lord. And at the end, these three are needed, whatever your position. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to our lives. We ask, O God, that you establish us in these end times. We are willing to lay down our own theology, our understanding, as long as it still remains in the Word and in line with your Word. But any passages and any parts of it that we have added by our tradition, we have added by our prejudice, we have added by default without examining it, teach us and guide us so that we will know clearly what you're saying in these last days to the church. So Father, raise up a people who are pure, who are holy, who love you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, that we will be able, Father, to walk and endure what is ahead. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. And right now, as we all rise together, just want to encourage each one of you to do, join hands in the one next to you, and we're going to pray for everyone for a sort of impartation in these end times, knowing that one cannot stand alone in the Lord. And just going to have a short little prayer. Having received the seven thunders prophecy last night, having received and know that we do live in the end times, we're going to release a prayer for us in God. Wait till Pastor David comes and then we're going to pray together too. But let's start praying in the Spirit. Hanga bahashti ki barahaga mahashtaka baharaka bahashti ki barabahati ki biriyatala bash. Hanga mahanga mahange mahanenga mahasha. Pastor David, come, we join hands together up here. and bashaka patakalidia yakam rabahashaka barahashaka baragashaka bash anga bahaga bashaka rabahade keberi anga mahanga balaga bashaka barabas emadanga da mahanga mananga da mahange manga madada madabata kala bashaka baraga bade keberi anga bashaka labash Ninga mahanzanga la manga mananga la mahanga mananga la mahanga mahangi merianda la mash anga barabaje kabarianda la mahangi merianda la mahanga mama mama mananga la manga mananga la mash ana mananga la mananga la mananga la manga mananga mahanzanga la mananga mananga la mash anga mara mananga la mananga la mahanga mananga la mahangi merianda la mashanga la mash sike merianda la mash Onga madangala mahangi beriyanda la mahanyangala manshika baraya kala bache kabara bache kaka kaka kashi kaka kaka kika kori inga rakashtu shtarabash. Oh Father, you will know where we are in the next 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. You know where we are. You know where we are supposed to be. You know what we are supposed to do. Whatever our views theologically, whatever our positions in a Christian end times, we know one thing. It's important to love the Lord with all our heart in these end times. It's important to love your word. It's important for the next 40 years. That because of some impartation that you place in our heart and life, that this will be a driving force as we see things change around the world. As we realize that these indeed are the end times. As we see the rise of the Antichrist who is going to be our contemporaries. As we see the two fallen angels released in Russia. As we see us approaching the last week of Daniel. Father God, even as the hearts of many tremble, even as the world shakes and the whole world trembles under all the activities of the spiritual dimension, tribulation like we've never seen before, Father God. Whatever you want to do with us, let your will be done. And Father, we ask that there will be a preserving force in each one of us. Those who are not appointed to die before that, let them live all the way through to walk close with you. Those who have various appointment in various areas, let them finish their work with glory and enter the glory of the Lord. And the blessings that we receive, let it be upon us, upon our children, upon our children's children. Preserve and have mercy. And put upon each one of us, Father, the covering that you promised. Not a hair on our head will be touched. Not a hair of the head of our descendants, our children, and our children's children will be affected. We'll be surrounded and protected, not only just by the angels and the Holy Spirit, but by your covenant and your word and your promise. That you put this seal upon our lives, that we begin right here in this place, the remnant. And we are gathered together by your spirit, the remnant. Together, to be gathered together in various cities of the earth. That they in the spirit will be one force together. And that the remnant, Father, we ask that the remnant will meet one another. The remnant will be gathered together of the fivefold and of the people who are part of the bride of Jesus Christ. That here we go from this place to gather the bride, to ready the bride, to call them to come together from every church and every denomination, to come together as one, to be part of the bride of Jesus, to stand in one unity against the forces of darkness that will be released soon on the earth. Thank you, Father. Guide us and lead us, and let your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering. And God bless each one of you. Amen.